Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. Good to be in the Lord's house on a beautiful, sunny day. We are in Colossians chapter 3 as we're working our way through this book of Colossians. And the title for my message this morning is The New Man. We've been talking about the old man for a little while in this book, but we're going to look at the new man. Our text is Colossians 3, verse 10 through 15. We just read that in our service a few minutes ago. But I want you to notice verse 9 and 10 so you kind of get that contrast. Verse 9, where we ended, said, "Do not lie to one another, since you have, notice, put off the old man and his deeds," that person you were before you were saved. And then verse 10 begins by saying, "And have put on the new man." So Paul uses this analogy of the person you were before you got saved, that kind of person, the old person that you aren't anymore, and you have been born again, and so you have put on, and you are to be putting on, this new man. So it's a breath of fresh air, I thought, you know, because we have gone through all of that list and description of what it is to be lost and without Christ, what a world is like if you're in that position. And now we come to what your world is like if you know Christ as Savior, and it's a breath of fresh air, much more positive. As a matter of fact, look back up at verse 5. Look at this old man. "We had to put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." A pretty sad list of that description of that old person. But look at verse 12, where we will be today. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And he goes on. What a person that new man is, that new person that you are in Christ. Not perfect, but growing in Christ, and not sinless, but forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. Sometimes backslidden, and yet always convicted of that sin and brought back by the grace of God. I thought of this incident that happened to me as I was thinking of that very thing. A few years ago, matter of fact, we were still pastoring out in Colorado. You know that I've been to England a number of times doing church history study and things there. And we were in London, and we were at Buckingham Palace, where you're standing outside that beautiful Buckingham Palace where the Queen lives. And this, you know, Queen Elizabeth II was still alive. And we're standing there because everybody's saying, "Well, the Queen's coming," meaning she'll come in a car and turn in the gate and go into the palace. That's all you'll get to see of her. Maybe sometimes in a horse-drawn carriage, but not very often. So everybody's standing around, and we're waiting for the Queen to at least see the car, and she'll drive in through the gate. You know, they have those guards with the big tall hats, and they're marching and all of that kind of thing. It's kind of fun. Well, I'm there in this crowd of people, I noticed this guy being very obnoxious. He's saying, "Oh, what a crazy thing this is. Why would people act like this? And, you know, what a silly thing this is." And, they things like that. That's kind of funny. Well, as he got closer to where I was standing, I recognized that he was an American, not a Brit. You know, if you're over there, you're the one with the accent, you know. So I thought, well, that's funny. Why would he be acting like that? Well, pretty soon he kind of worked his way over to the crowd where I was standing, and then he stood there for a while. So I was kind of close to him, and I went over and said, "Hey, looks like you're from America." He said, "Yeah." I said, "So am I." Well, of course, you know, he noticed my accent or lack of accent or whatever you have over there. And he said, "Where do you live?" And I said, "I live in Colorado." He said, "Well, I live in Colorado." I thought, well, that's interesting. "Where in Colorado?" he asked. I told him, "I pastor a church in Fort Collins, Colorado." And he could tell he kind of was stopped by that. And then he said to me, "Well, I go to church in Colorado." I said, "Oh, yeah, where is that?" He said, "First Baptist Church of Parker, Colorado." I said, "I know, the pastor's a good friend of mine." you see what happened? And he got very blank, and he started saying, well, you know, I'm just a crud. I think he used a different word, but I'm using the word crud. I'm just a crud. You know, I don't know what I'm doing and so forth. And I thought to myself, you know, you think sometimes you can be on the other side of the world and act like a crud, and the Lord brings it back to your mind and says, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ if you're truly a born-again believer. You can't get out of the range of where God is and how God might direct you back. Well, our text today is going to be kind of like that. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we don't always be what we're supposed to be, but God will bring that back to our mind and say, here's your new clothes. Put them on. Here's your new person. Put this person on. And so that's what we have in verse 9. Put off those old clothes. Put off those things that you did when you were unsaved and those things you did in your old life. Put on the new man, the new person. And he's going to give us a description of those kinds of things. Now, the reason why, if you see your outline, if you're looking at a bulletin or if you're watching on the screen, that I have three thoughts, and here's why. Notice in verse 10, you have that expression, put on, because we've been talking about putting off the old. But we have that expression three times specifically in these verses that I want to cover. So there in verse 10, put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. And then in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and he gives another list. And then in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So there are three ways that you put things on as this new person in Christ. I've kind of thought Paul is a list man. You know, some people like to make lists. Do you like to make lists? Make a list of things, put it in your pocket. This is my to-do list or whatever it is, you know. Paul has all kinds of lists. So we see these lists here of words. We saw them about the old man. We're going to see them about the new man. So follow, if you will, these three thoughts with me. First of all, I think he's saying put on the image of Christ. Let me read these two verses again. Verse 10. Since you've put off the deeds of the old man, put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. And this unique expression, according to the image of him who created him. And there, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This mention of the image of Christ here, I think, is unique and important. Remember this. Jesus Christ, of course, himself is God, and he's God in the flesh. He's the second person of the Godhead. But even as a man, as he took upon himself the form of a man, he had the image of God in him, in his humanity, just like you and I have, because he became fully man. Now, all of us are made in God's image. Every person that lives, every person that's born, lost or saved, you receive that image of God when you are conceived. But a lost person, before you got saved, that image is badly marred. That image is broken. That image has become sinful. Adam and Eve had that image of God in the Garden of Eden before sin ever happened, but afterwards, they broke it. And so that's what you were like before you got saved. That was the old person, because that image of God is marred and it's hard to see it in a person at all. But when you get saved, then the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, and now you have the ability, the responsibility, to renew that full image of Christ in yourself. It's going to take some time. Sometimes you're putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. So it may take a while, but that's our job, and that's what Paul is explaining to the believers here in the first century, here back then. So notice a couple thoughts, and I just go verse by verse here. So in verse 10, I think we need to put on the image of Christ by being renewed in knowledge. So, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, and that is according to the image of him who created him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, both God who gave you that image, Jesus Christ who bore that image, you need to know some things that helps you renew that knowledge that you have in you. Let me give you four things. Number one, let me back up one statement. Realizing that every person has the image of God. And before you were saved, it was marred and broken, hardly recognizable. Now that you're saved, you are renewing that. You're by knowledge that you have of God's word and of God, you're putting it back together. You're saved. You're not partly saved, but your life is cleaning itself up. One thing that we remember from people having the image of God, that people are important. Every person has that image of God. That's why a person is important. Even lost people are going to live forever somewhere, even if it's in hell. They will live forever because they have the image of God in them, even though they're lost, and even though God will have to punish that sin in them. So people are important, and that's why, you know, when Noah got off the ark, God said, whoso shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And why capital punishment? Because in the image of God, he created man. When you take the life of somebody, you're attacking the image of God because that person's made in the image of God. James said, you know, that tongue that you have is a wicked thing. With it we bless God, and with the same tongue we curse people who are made in the image of God. And that makes us be careful because every person is in the image of God, and we shouldn't speak that way about them. Not only that, you and I who are pro-life, as we call it these days, and that is we understand that even when a child is conceived in the womb, that person is made in the image of God, and therefore that person has great value as an image bearer of God. So people are important. Number two, we make more image bearers. So when we have children and we bring life into this world, that is a new eternal soul made in the image of God. Now, it should be done by a husband and a wife in the bonds of marriage, but the fact is, it's no child's fault that that child is brought into this world in a wrong way or through some sinful liaison or something like that. That child is in the image of God, and that child is important. And so we make more image bearers. Eve got her image from Adam because she was made out of Adam. And then we're told in chapter 5, verse 3, that Seth, the third child, got his image from Adam and Eve because he was born to Adam and Eve. And therefore, every child after that is born to two human beings, and it has to be that way, of course, has the image of God. Thirdly, here's something we ought to remember about the image of God. Animals and angels don't have the image of God. And that's important because we should not exalt creatures to godlike status who don't even have the image of God. And that's been part of the idolatry of the world all throughout. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and what? Worshiping of angels." You don't exalt an angel to the level of God, and neither do you exalt animals. And so whether it's a golden calf out in the wilderness or whatever it is, you don't exalt animals to the place of image bearers of God, and neither should we exalt human beings above what they are, of course. And so fourthly, or lastly, notice back in our verse, in verse 10, where he says, "But according to the image of him who created him." That's our goal. That is who we try to imitate. Can you see chapter 1 and verse 15 of Colossians? when it speaks of his blood in verse 14, the forgiveness of sin, verse 15 said, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ is, so he's always first. So, in other words, what I'm saying here is our goal as image bearers of God is to be like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, secondly, I think verse 11 is telling us then that all of those made in the image of God have equal standing when they are in Christ. And so as we get saved, we come into Christ, your background doesn't matter as to your standing in the body of Christ. You're a brother or sister. You're a child of God. I'm not saying that every child of God is doing what they're supposed to be doing, or I'm just saying, in God, when you're there, you're God's child. So notice how he says it, verse 11, where there is neither. And what does he mean by that? Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who know him. In that sphere and in that place, among image bearers, you know, we say the Imago Dei, you might have heard that expression, the Imago Dei, the image of God in some person. So notice this list that he gives, because if you are in Christ, the first thing that doesn't matter is whether you're Greek or Jew. Now, ethnos or Jew means Jewish or some other ethnic association. I think Paul has to say this in the first century, and especially to his Jewish readers who have grown up, and since the time of Moses, 1,500 years before this, they have separated Jew from all the Gentiles. The Jews are God's people. No one else is. And so Paul has to remind, yes, but when you come into Christ, since the law is gone and passed away anyway, when you come into Christ, those Jewish people that get saved are equal in standing with you Gentile people, Jew and Gentile, all the same. Then he says, again, circumcised and uncircumcised. Well, Jew and Gentile as far as race goes, maybe we'll say. You know that the Romans felt the same way. There's Romans and then there's pagans. And the Greeks felt the same way. Well, there's Greeks and then there's pagans. You know, we're the greatest and no one else is. And so even in a Greek, Roman, Jewish world, Paul has to say, those things don't matter when you come into Christ. You'd be sitting in a room of people like we are this morning, and the person next to you is a Gentile, the other person on the other side is a Jew, maybe somebody's Roman-born, somebody's Greek. You know, it doesn't matter when you come into Christ, and it doesn't matter in today's world either. Then he says, barbarian and Scythian. Interesting. You know, barbarians, we fought on the Barbary Coast. It's called, you know, Tripoli, from the shores of Tripoli and the Barbary Coast, the land of the barbarians, so to speak. A.T. Robertson said, Christ has replaced the word barbarian with the word brother. That barbarian is now your brother when he comes into Christ. Scythian's an interesting word because it's in my family. No, it's in my wife's family. It's not in my family, but it's in my wife's family. You know, she's Ukrainian, and her father, Peter Slobodian, some of you know Peter Slobodian, he was a boy raised poorest of poor in the countryside of Ukraine. And they had to emigrate to South America before the war, and then he came to the U.S., and his family was saved, found Christ in South America. And so he came to the United States and, of course, was a missionary, a minister. He got two doctor's degrees while he was in America. And in his dissertation, which was about the history of Ukraine, he would always say, I'm a Scythian. And because what he meant was, geographically, I'm from the same area that Paul's talking about when he says Scythians. Well, I did a little reading on Scythians, and I mean, they're barbarians. They were warlike people, bloody people. You know, horseback riding, big long swords, cut your head off, whatever, you know. That's what the Scythians were. So here's Paul saying, even if you're barbarian or Scythian, when you sit in our church as a person in the body of Christ, you're a brother and sister, and that's all. You don't bring in any of that. And so slave or free, you can imagine in the Roman Empire how much impact that had. If up to 50% of the people, of the Roman Empire were owned by somebody else, but that person may be a deacon in your church. In some ways may even be a pastor of some of the churches. And so bond or free, slave or free. And by the way, to Galatians, when Paul gives this similar list, he also includes male and female. In other words, male and female are still equal as people and souls before God. We have that equal standing. So it's a great passage here when he says this kind of thing. Let me add quickly. All of these things on this list are not choices that people made. Other way to come into this world other than how you were born. So the way you were born, that's who you are. Because today we have choices, all of the LGBTQ+ things are choices. And you can't say when a person makes a sinful choice that therefore that doesn't make a difference. No, you got to deal with your choices. But here we're talking about ways that you're born, ways that you're brought up, the family you were born into, the country you lived in, the color of your skin, the language of your lips, whatever it is. All of that coming into Christ equal. So, and by the way, that doesn't mean people who make the wrong choices can't be saved. And they get saved and God changes them. And they come in, of course, to the body of Christ too. So lastly, he just simply says Christ is all and in all. He's in every one of us, equally inside of us. So put on the image of Christ is what he's saying first, as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Secondly, put on the forgiveness of Christ. Now look at these two verses, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on, and here's his other list, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you do, or also must do. And so that's why I call it, put on the forgiveness of Christ. Put on that same forgiveness that Jesus Christ had in him. How much has Christ forgiven you? When you came to him with your sin, you came to him with all of that load of guilt and sin that would put you in hell for eternity, and he forgave you. How much did he forgive you? Well, how much forgiveness should you have? Paul's putting up a pretty high marker here, isn't he, to say how we must live. Notice that I'm kind of looking at these two verses, 12 and 13, as first some inward qualities and secondly some outward qualities. So I call it inward holiness that we must be developing and putting on in our life if we're going to be like Christ in this matter of forgiveness. And then we have to have the outward compassion that goes with it. I mean, we have to do it. We have to do some things. So notice these inward qualities. I call them inward holiness. And first, we simply see a threefold description of you as a believer. Therefore, as, and here's what you are, elect of God, holy, beloved. Every believer is that. Every believer fits into those categories. That's who you are, holy, beloved, elect of God from the foundation of the world. All of these things are in you. In other words, brothers and sisters. He could have just said, brothers and sisters, let me talk to you about these things. But he gives us these threefold descriptions. So five things in his list here about this inward holiness that you must have as a believer. The first one is tender mercies. It comes from my favorite Greek word. My favorite Greek word in the New Testament is this, and it's pronounced splankna. I just love the word splankna. It just sounds so right because it's the word for your gut. You know, we say, you know, I just feel that down in my gut. I feel like it's when you're splonkna. Well, actually, the English, we don't have the best word for that. And most translations use the word heart simply because to us the heart is the center of feeling. But the Greek word has the word heart too, separate from the word splonkna. So it's kind of a word we don't have a really good English description of. I just say gut. I mean, it's that visceral feeling that you have inside, that strong feeling of right and wrong and strong feeling of love and compassion that you might have for somebody. Tender mercies, that inward affection. The second word is kindness. It's the word Christos. It's only one letter different from the word Christos. It's the word Christos, which means kindness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And this kindness is to be kind to people like Christ was kind to people. You ever read of Christ being unkind? No, strict, straightforward maybe, but not unkind. Humility is the word tapenos, we get the word tapestry from. Remember, I've described a tapestry as something you can hang on the wall and look at, or something you put on the floor and walk on. And so humility is that characteristic that sometimes you're an example on the wall and sometimes you're under the soles of people's foot. But that humility lets you go wherever God needs you to go and be whatever kind of person God needs you to be. Meekness, then, Paul addressed the Corinthians once when he said, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Oh, he could be strong when he had to be, but he was meek and gentle. And we need to be that way. It may not be your characteristic. Maybe you're not that kind of person around others. But since Jesus Christ was, and you're putting on the image of Christ anyway, you need this meekness and gentleness that he had. And then the word long-suffering, macrothumia, taking the long look, long desires, being able to suffer long with somebody, go the extra mile with somebody, have long patience with somebody who maybe they've even offended you, since we're talking about the forgiveness of Christ. How long-suffering can you be? You remember the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? In Galatians chapter 5, you have the works of the flesh and a list about this long. Somewhere near between 15 and 20 words. I forget. A long list of the works of the flesh. And then, right after that, but the fruit of the Spirit is seven things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then he says, against such there's no law. You have a law against all of those works of the flesh. One of them is murder, one of them is adultery, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against these. These are things that you ought to practice. And so, really, we're reading a similar list of the fruits of the Spirit here, the inward holiness. And I'm just saying, folks, nobody sees inside you but God himself. The Holy Spirit lives in there with you. And no one knows how you think. No one knows your true attitude. No one knows how you respond in the holiness of your heart. But the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, put on these things. This is the new person. This is what Jesus Christ was. This is what you should be. Well, then secondly, I think verse 13 goes from there to the outward, the working out of those things. Remember, James says, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Don't just hear it, put these things to practice. So bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Bearing with one another means to hold up other people, suffer with them. Enter into their problem with them. This is taking that inward holiness you have and trying to affect other people with it so that you can help them, bearing with one another, bearing up each other, not just saying, well, it's too bad for them. I don't have the time for that, you know, bearing with one another. It's a tough thing. And by the way, we could put at the top of this list the word serving. You know, a lot of times when we talk about serving Christ, we want to do something that other people see. We want to do something that people would say ooh and ah over. But I'm telling you, serving is to do these kinds of things, and maybe no one notices but the person you're helping. Forgiving one another. I had to stop at this one, and I want to say more about it under my fourth thought here, but this is just my second one. I think this is a huge problem in the body of Christ today. I think this is hard to do even when another person has done the right thing, and that thing that he offended in may have offended you or hurt you, but even when that person says they're sorry, even when that person has gotten themselves right with God, we have a hard time, I think, in the body of Christ saying, well, then I forgive also. I can accept that. Somehow, something selfish inside us that says, not me, though. I'm not satisfied yet. God may be, but I'm not satisfied yet, basically, is the way that is. So let me come back to that thought in a minute. Number three, suffering with one another, as I say it. Interesting way, of course, that it's put here in our verse. If anyone has a complaint against another, a quarrel, you might have the word. Do you have disagreements with people? Do you have differences of opinion about things? Do you like to do it this way and they like to do it that way? Or even do you believe this is right? No, I think this is better. You have quarrels with people over things like that? I think what he's saying, it shouldn't divide you. Now, there's a time for division, and there's a time where doctrinal heresies and things like that have to divide, and you have to separate yourself from these. But obviously, he's just talking about those kinds of things that we disagree over among ourselves, about common things that we have, and maybe even it's understanding of certain portions of the Scripture that do not matter in the fellowship of our church. There's some of those things. How many different belief things are there in the Bible? 6 million? I don't know. There's a lot of them. We're not going to be eye to eye on everything. But we have a constitution. We have bylaw. We have things that we say, yes, this is what we believe. So suffering with one another, even when there's a complaint, a quarrel, or a disagreement. Lastly, do as Christ did then. Christ forgave. And I come back to that thing of forgiving, and I just want to say a couple things about it. Number one, you can't forgive sin. Even when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, or I forgive you of your sin, immediately the Pharisees said, who can forgive sin but God? And they were right. Of course, what they didn't recognize is, he's God. And that's why he did that. That's why he said that. You can't forgive another person's sin. I realize that. You can't just say, well, I know that you're living with a person out of wedlock and fornicating and the rest, but I forgive you, so don't worry about it. You can't forgive sin. As a matter of fact, you can't repent for another person. You can't say, don't worry about it. I kind of repent for you. You can't do that. They have to. And neither can you forgive for another person. That person has to have forgiveness in their heart. I mean, after all, even the prodigal father waited at the front porch for the son to come to the end of his path and to turn around and came back. But when he came back, open arms, ready to forgive. And that's the way Christ did it. Christ was crucified between two thieves. Did he forgive both of their sins because he's a person of forgiveness? No. The one person who said, remember me. Well, today you'll be with me in paradise. What about that other thief? Evidently died and is in hell today. When he had his opportunity, he did not come back. So I understand those kinds of things, but here would be my conclusion. Make sure that you have inside you all the response that Jesus Christ would have. Everything that Jesus Christ would do for or back to this person, you have that ready to give. And you say, the forgiveness is there, and the being right with God and making yourself right again. I love you. I want that for you. Please do that. And all that forgiveness is there. In a way, you're forgiving already in the sense that that forgiveness is there. But you know what I'm saying. You can't live another person's life for them. You have to let them come to God. So, inward holiness, outward compassion. And so we come to the last of the put-on things in verse 14 and 15. Above all these things, put on love. And then a comma comes there. And so I have this title, Put on the Love of Christ. And in these, I see both the word perfected and then the word ruled as important. So in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. I have so many verses about the love of God and our responsibility toward it. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You don't have this kind of love in you. You don't have this ability in you. God is love. You have God in you, don't you? And so notice that expression, above all things, folks. Let this fruit of the Spirit be first. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Love. It has to be above all. John, again, 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is the new commandment. This is the one that is above all else. You know, there's no stronger love than family love in an earthly sense. You know, it's amazing how among brothers and sisters, among children and parents, and among, you know, relatives even, there's that bond of being in that family that people will go the extra mile and do, you know, spend and be spent for somebody, just all of those, because it's family. I think what Paul is reminding us here is, but you're in God's family. And in God's family, those Jew or Gentile, bond or free, all of this, there is this love, a new love, and it's called agape love, that you have for your family. There's a beautiful picture in Hebrews chapter 2 where Paul is, the writer of Hebrews, is describing what Christ has done for us. In verse 11 and 12, both he that sanctifieth, that would be Christ, and those who are sanctified, that'd be you and me, are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ isn't ashamed to call you brethren. He would go the extra mile for you. He would put you above all else, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto you. Come together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's who you are. 1 John 4:21, this is the commandment we have heard from him. He who loves God, love his brother also. If you love God, you love your brother and sister. Well, the word love is the word agape. And you might remember, because I've said this before, there are four Greek words for love, and they're interesting words, but the first three are human-type love. Storge is that family love. It's a love among siblings. It's a love among family. Philos is the friendship type. You have strong friendship ties with friends of yours. Eros is that falling in love type of love. You fall in love with someone. But agape, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Four Loves, And the only live recording of his voice, I have it still on old cassette tape. You can hear the only live recording of C.S. Lewis we have is when he recorded this book, The Four Loves. But in that book, he calls agape the gardener, because all of those other loves, the family love, the friendship love, and the falling in love, all grow weeds. And thorns grow up. And there's all kinds of difficulties, and there's all kinds of conflict in those loves. But agape comes along, and it's the gardener that pulls the weeds out of everything else. As a matter of fact, lexicons have pointed out that the word agape hardly existed, if at all, before the New Testament. It's almost like God invented a word and put it into the New Testament. This word agape, something new, I give you, a new commandment I give you, that you love with agape love. What kind of love is that? This all-giving, asking nothing in return type of love. Above all, we have to have that kind of love among ourselves. Now, not only that, just lastly, it's the bond of perfection. The word bond is the word belt. It's the belt of perfection. You remember the armor of God? And the first piece of the armor is the belt of truth, girded with the belt of truth, girded together with truth. And the idea of a belt, especially with armor, is it holds everything else together. It was kind of that big wide belt that all the armor from the breastplate and the legs and everything held together with this belt. Without that belt, everything kind of flops and falls apart. The belt of truth holds things together. Well, here it's the belt of perfection, the thing that's going to hold your life together and give you this maturity, if I can use that rather than the word perfection, is this thing of putting on the love of Christ. It's the belt that holds everything else together. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Of all the demands that the old Mosaic law could make of a person, you want to fulfill them all? Love with agape love. 1 John 4:12 then says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." And so his love works out this perfection because, again, it's the bond of perfection. And then one last thought, and that is, in this putting on the love of Christ, we need to be ruled by peace. And so our last verse, verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called and in one body, and also be thankful." The peace of God, let it rule in your heart. It is the bond of peace, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the belt of peace. So Philippians 4, 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And what does it follow? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And that's what he's saying here also, through Jesus Christ. And so, agape love, the bond of perfection, and now the rule of peace, the peace of God, the ruling in your heart. That word rule means to govern, to arbitrate. There's an expression in the book of Job. I went back and got it. I love this, where Job, you know, has got his friends and they're all disagreeing with Job and everything. And Job 9:33 says, "Neither is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us and basically bring us together." How do we resolve the conflicts among brothers and sisters? How do we resolve these things? Who's the mediator that puts his hand here and puts his hand here and brings these people together? You know what it is? It's the love of Jesus Christ. It's that agape love that we all have down deep in our hearts. You are called in one body. Ephesians says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And not only that, be thankful. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, Then he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Number one, this is the will of God that you be a thankful person. You're going to put on the new person. Be thankful. What has God done in your life? Well, it hadn't been easy. Yeah, but can you be thankful if God took you down that path for whatever reason he did? And not only that, be thankful for everything, but be a thankful person. Just be a person that is more thankful than argumentative. Thankful for what God has done. We all suffer, and some people suffer greatly. Some of our brothers and sisters in this world are suffering in ways we never even knew. And they're thankful that God is using them in some way for the gospel's sake. Be a thankful person. Well, this new person, this new man that Paul is talking about, there's never been a person like that in this world. And in the local churches of Jesus Christ, where God's elect and precious people come together, there's no place like these places. There's no government like this. There's no land like this, where people who are created in the image of Christ and more and are new people in Christ, nothing like this. We are recreated in the image of Christ. We're regenerated from Adam's fall. We're renewed by the spirit of our mind. We're renamed children of God rather than children of the devil. And someday we will be removed to heaven to be married to the Lamb himself. Nobody like us. Nobody like this group of people. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. We stray, but God brings us back. And we're long-suffering, praying, and loving one another. What a testimony that will be in the world in which we live. All right, stand with me if you will. And boy, I love these passages about the new man. And we'll come back to another thing he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we'll take that as a separate passage next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us that though we've put off all those old ugly things of the old man, all of these beautiful things of the new person in Christ can be ours if we will follow these admonitions that you give us in your word. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Surely inside us there are those things that burden our hearts and those things that you've brought to our attention, maybe even this morning, that we need to turn over to you, that we need to ask you for help about. Make us these kind of people that you describe here. And, Father, I pray that you'd make us then servants to do your will in this world as you lead us day by day. So bless in the time we sing. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we sing a song. Our invitation is always open as we sing. And after we're finished and other people are leaving, I'm still here at the front. If you have a need that I need to help you with, come and see me before you leave. Gordon will lead us in the song.